We've been looking for a couple weeks now at that vivid scene at Mount Sinai, where God taught his people about his holiness, but also about his covenant, his relationship with them, that he wanted to visit with them and make them his holy people, but especially how he taught them of his awesome power, his glory, his holiness, how he wanted them to be his special people. But now we're now going ahead to this moment just after the Ten Commandments. We're not going to go through the Ten Commandments or much of the commandments that are now ahead of us as we have all these applications of the commandments. We're not going to do that in our morning services. We're actually going through that series in the afternoon services on the Ten Commandments, which is bringing them out in more of a way for an ethic for our Christian life. And we're more going to focus actually on the narratives in Exodus as we go forward. So we're going to be skipping ahead to more of the stories, looking at some of the commandments here and there, but more at the stories and the scenes. But now we come to the scene in Exodus 20, verse 18, and try to picture that for a moment. You have this great Mount Sinai here. The top of Mount Sinai is wreathed in clouds. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's the supernatural sound of a trumpet, and God's voice has just come down to the people. And they've heard those Ten Commandments audibly. We proved that last week from Deuteronomy and Nehemiah and other passages that they heard those commandments the first time, and now their reaction is to shrink back. They were closer to the base of the mountain. Now they begin, you have to imagine that massive crowd begins to move back further and further, and they begin to shake and tremble, and they're agitated, they're anxious. They've heard God's voice, they've heard his holy law. They have a change in attitude. A few weeks ago, we looked at Exodus 19, verse 8. A few days before this meeting, Moses had been preparing the people to meet with God and told them what's going to happen. He started giving them instructions, and you remember what the people said? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They made this commitment. We're going to meet with the Lord. All that he says, we're going to do. But really, they didn't realize what they were up against. Just like sometimes we make commitments that we regret later and we realize we're not capable of keeping, they can't even get halfway through that sentence. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They can't even get through the all that the Lord has spoken part. They're not able to stand before his holy law. They thought they could come to this meeting, they could listen to some instructions, they could do what they were told, they could meet with their God, and then they could move forward and they could listen to this God and the Lord God of all creation and do his will. But how wrong they were. They couldn't even take the message of God's law. That's still a reality today. When the church is holy, God's people are genuinely set apart. That's one reason unbelievers hate God. They hate the idea of becoming a Christian because they don't want to face up to the reality of God's holiness. And they miss out, of course, on the whole message of God's grace and God's mercy in Jesus Christ. But here you have these people, they're shrinking back from the Lord God. And it's a picture, really, of their great and their deepest of needs. But it's also a picture of just how merciful God is again. We've seen again and again that though God came in holiness and though he scared his people, to put it mildly, he's still very merciful to them. He doesn't turn. Even though they shrink back from them, he still gives them his law. And especially he gives them a mediator, Moses, one who could stand where they could not, one who was appointed to do what they could not do. Now, we've already seen Moses be a mediator for God in many different ways. He's led those people out of Egypt. He's mediated the Ten Commandments. He's been between God and the Israelites already. But it's really this scene where you see the fullness of how God gave Moses as a mediator. Imagine those people, they shrink back from that mountain, from the fire and the lightning and the trumpet and the fearfulness. And there's Moses climbing that mountain. We're going to look at this under the theme, the giving of the law. First, we'll focus really on Moses as a mediator. And then we'll begin to look at practically how to read these laws. Because very quickly it goes into these different case laws, these different situations. Well, it's easy to forget how hard Moses' life would have been. Moses' life was very much lived, there's no way to put it, but between a rock and a hard place. This is a man who had a hard life. We might think, well, the Lord God worked so directly in his life. It must have been amazing to see the burning bush and the 10 plagues. And there was Moses. He walked around with that rod and God did miracles through him. We might think to be used so mightily by God, that must have been very reassuring. And he communed so closely with God. And his prayers, they were often answered. Maybe you even wish I had some experiences like Moses. Perhaps some of the children, they hear about Mount Sinai and this picture of the thunder, the lightning, and the fire, and the earthquake, and you might think that would be neat to see. That would be interesting. Just like you enjoy a good, strong thunderstorm. You maybe think, I'd like to see that Mount Sinai like that. But the reality is, Moses was just as afraid, if not more afraid, than all those people who shrank back. He didn't fearlessly and stoically, with no emotion, just walk up that mountain and meet God. No, Hebrews 12, verse 21, it says, so terrifying was the sight of Sinai that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Moses was scared. He was shaking. Moses was terrified. He said, I'm very, very afraid. He was trembling. Moses, through his life, learned a deep fear of God. Moses didn't have an easy task. He didn't have just some supernatural strength where he so easily walked up that mountain. No, he was called to do really here what nobody else wanted to do. And it filled him with exceeding fear and trembling. Moses was called to be a mediator. He was called to do what nobody else wanted to do. And he was a mere man. A mediator, of course, it's somebody who comes between two parties. Because there's a breakdown of interpretation or breakdown of communication. There's some ability to understand each other. You can think of an interpreter who goes from one language to another. You go to a country where you can't speak the language, you might have to hire an interpreter. They stand between, they pass on the message. But usually, a mediator is a little more than that. A mediator is needed because people are at odds. They're called in during hostage situations or during strikes or protests or sometimes a counselor works as a mediator when a marriage is broken down and two people they can't understand each other anymore. They can't communicate anymore. It's this neutral party that tries to help the two sides come together. And sometimes a mediator, they end up taking flack, you could say, from both sides. It's hard. And that would really be the story of Moses' life. He'd have to face that exceeding fear and that trembling as he climbed the mountain, and then he'd have to go down to a people that didn't really want to receive the message. Over and over. Look at the pattern here. That distance between them and God, and that shrinking back, that's no small thing. Hebrews tells us in 12, the New Testament, it tells us that as Christians, we are not those who shrink back. He uses this image. We're not supposed to shrink back from the Lord God and His holiness. We're supposed to come to Him in the name of the Son with confidence and full assurance of faith. But they wanted to shrink back. It gave in to fear, and there's a certain selfishness to it. There's a hint of things to come as they shrink back, but then Moses has to go forward, and he's not appointed by God even here, really. It's the people that beg Moses to be their mediator. You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They're right to say that. There they had met God with a cloud covering him. They'd heard his voice still, and they experienced the truth that Moses would be taught her later. And in Exodus 33, God teaches Moses, no man will see me and live. So their fear was realistic as they heard God's voice. It's still the fear that those who come to meet God and are convicted of their sin and maybe they're facing death, going to the judgment, and they realize they can't stand before God. We're sinners. He's holy. And so it's realistic. But now they ask Moses, no, you come between for us. You stand and you speak to us. And so God will no longer speak directly to them. Hard to wrap our minds around what that exactly means. If you think about it, there'd be a certain advantage to God speaking directly, wouldn't there?
Practically, there'd be an advantage.
It would certainly cause you to shrink back from sin. Now there's this mediator, and it's the realistic picture. God will no longer speak directly. Moses is going to walk up that mountain. He's going to receive the word of God, and then he's going to come back down. And that's the pattern, really, of the whole rest of Moses' life. He goes to the Lord God. He receives God's word, and he brings it back. It's actually the pattern of the whole Bible. The prophets. God communicates to mediators, kings even, men like David. They receive his word and they pass it on to the people. But the thing that we have to realize is just how difficult this was for Moses. He had to stand now between these two completely different parties. I don't want to give away the rest of the story, but you have to realize they ask Moses to be their mediator. Then he goes up the mountain to talk to God for them. Do you remember what happens when he comes back down? First time. Comes back down to see the golden calf. And God's people have turned their back and said, we don't know what happened to this man, Moses. They're given over right away to such sin of idolatry. And so here you have Moses. He trembles on the way up. Then he has to go back down to this stubborn and this rebellious people. What a difficult, difficult job he had. Now we live in the time of the New Testament. We live under the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's really no man who's called to do what Moses was in that way. And yet I'd like to convince you for a moment that even in the New Testament, especially for pastors and elders and office bearers, and also for fathers and mothers who pray for their children, there's still some of that difficult task of mediation that needs to be done. It's ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a moment, but listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Paul's words are actually identical to what Moses experienced. Much trembling, fear, and weakness. Paul, as a New Testament preacher, he experienced the exact same emotions as Moses. This strong fear and this trembling. We can hardly imagine how hard and how heavy Moses' calling was. But there's also a sense of this still for pastors and preachers. You may think this is strange for me to preach this to you, but still some sense of this. For an elder who brings the needs of their people to the Lord, it's heavy at times. It's wearying. It's tiring. It even leads to this fear and trembling. To be a mediator is no light thing, even between God and man. You think of the same in families. There are times we have certain fear and trembling as we perhaps pray for a child who's errant, or we pray for a brother or a sister, and we intercede for them, and we plead with the Lord, and there's this sense of fear and trembling. You know, Moses, he'd have to go up that mountain and back down. He'd have his knees knocking, as it were. He'd climb up to heaven, as it were, and then he'd have to climb back down, and he'd have to deal with this sort of hell at the bottom, golden calves and partying and fornication, his own brother slipping into vile sin, Aaron. Moses had this impossible task, and it was a task that was doomed to fail. Because of his own sin, in the end, he'd get bitter. He'd take the rebellion of the people personally in Numbers 20. He'd strike the rock, and he'd fail to hallow God's name. And he'd fail as a mediator. This picture of Moses going up that mountain and all that incredible pressure he was under, and the eventual failure even of it. And the failure is a much bigger story. You have to trace out the failure of the Old Testament all the way to the rebellion in the wilderness, the time that the spies go in, and then they have to spend 40 more years in the wilderness. And then they do get the land, and you have the collapse in the judges, and then there's a king, and then they end up actually in slavery after the time of the kings. And the picture is Moses as a mediator.
he ultimately fails. You think of Moses. Really, in Moses, God picked a man who should have been the most qualified to be any kind of mediator. Think of his qualifications. Moses was brought up as a prince. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was well educated. Then, not only was Moses, book smart, he was forced in God's providence to become street smart, as it were. He got into that fight. He ended up killing a man. He ended up having to run off into the wilderness, and then he became wilderness smart. This is a man who over his life became wise and experienced. He had all the book knowledge. He had all the wilderness knowledge. He had shepherded real sheep. He had worked hard for a time. He'd been married. He'd had children. This is a man who was wise, experienced, who was intelligent, who was smart, who had 80 years worth of experience. This is a man who had been a man of prayer, who'd been educated directly by God, and he still fails. He can't do it. Brings us back to Hebrews 12 we read some weeks ago. We have to interpret all of this. Hebrews 12, if you go home and read that, it's like a commentary on this section. Contrasts Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, and it shows how we Christians, we don't try to climb Mount Sinai. We don't try to be Moses. We cannot. We come, though, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12, 24. See, Moses' massive task, going up that mountain, receiving the law, coming back down, failing, and all the people failing, it all needs to point us not to Mount Sinai in the end, but to Mount Zion. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses' failure and the people's failure, it shows you how much you need Jesus. That awful picture at Mount Sinai and that shrinking back, it shows you how much you need Jesus Christ. You cannot come to God apart from Him. You cannot please God apart from Him. We come today into worship in Jesus' name because He faced His cross. He also, interesting, with fear and great trembling. Moses went up the mountain with fear and great trembling. We shouldn't think that the Lord Jesus just calmly and easily went to the cross. No, He prayed in agony. He prayed earnestly. He climbed much more than Mount Sinai. His sweat became great drops of blood. In Luke 22, verse 44, he even prayed, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." The Lord Jesus struggled, and he sweated, and he trembled, and he shook, and he faced God's wrath and all the fires of God's wrath. He went to the cross as a mediator. He became sin for us. He took the punishment that those Hebrews at the foot of Mount Sinai knew they couldn't take. These people knew they needed a mediator. They asked for Moses to be theirs. Seemed like the rational best choice at this time. But the real question for you today, if you put yourself at the bottom of that mountain and you think of the holiness and the awesomeness of God's wrath, and then you think of the judgment that's yet to come, all the pictures of fire and earthquake, the last day, do you know your need for a mediator? Do you tremble, or have you trembled, at the thought of being judged for your sin? I hope you have had some of this sense of fear and trembling at some point in your life. I hope if you backslide and you fall into sin in this coming week, even if it doesn't seem like that big of a sin, I hope that you do have some of this fear and trembling. It's a mercy of God. It's a grace and a mercy of God that by His Holy Spirit, He points His people back to this one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And God's people already at Mount Sinai, you see, they're given the shadow of the gospel as they watch Moses walk up that mountain, trembling and filled with fear. And they watch him disappear into that thick darkness. They're really seeing a gospel preview. They're seeing their need for the Lord Jesus. There's so many parallels between Sinai and Calvary, the cross. And the beautiful story is that we have this mediator between God and man, This one who atones, who gives us shelter. You see, atonement. That's the picture of having a cover, being covered, your sins being covered. And that's what you need to stand before the Holy God, one to stand between you and Him. And when you tremble in your sin, the call is go to the Lord Jesus, cry out. Not Moses be my mediator, not let me try and climb Sinai one more time, not let me be a little more righteous and not slip so far, but come to the Lord Jesus Christ, plead in His name for His mercy. Well, that's the first big picture we see here, this need for Moses to be their mediator and how it points us to the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, from 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. But now we're going to move on to now what we call the case law. In the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, now you have these large sections like the one that begins right here where there seems to be all these random collections and selections of laws. You have to understand is that Moses was a judge. And as he went up to that mountain, as later he went to the tent of meeting, that the Lord God was meeting with him and the Lord God was giving him the laws and the information he needed for the situations he was facing right at those times. And so Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they play out where Moses receives law after law after law, and God informs him how to deal with each situation as they came about. As far as we know, that's how it seems to go. And so we can call, after the Ten Commandments, everything else case law, you could call it. Now, I don't know if you understand that in our world we have, or in the way our legal system works, we have laws that are written on paper that are passed by Parliament, that are written by legislators. And so they are on paper and they say, these are the laws that you have to follow. And judges and lawyers, they go back to those laws and they figure out how to apply them. But then also, if you have a court case and you have a good lawyer, he will go to the judge and he will say, well, yes, the law says this and this and this. But then he'll say, now back in the 1970s, there was this case and it worked out this way. And there was this case, and he'll give those precedents. He'll give those case laws. Well, much now of the laws that you have, as they seem to come in this random order, they're really case laws. They're different situations that would have come up, and they're applications of the Ten Commandments. So you have to think of the Ten Commandments are the legislation. They're the Constitution. They're the law that was laid down on paper. And then Moses has to deal with case after case, situation after situation, where God now informs him how exactly you should have no other gods before me, how exactly you should not have idols, and all the specifics. You see, the Israelites, they would have been ignorant. They would have come out of Egypt, many of them, it's clear, as polytheists, people with many different gods. They go right back to the golden calf, and the ten plagues, as we looked at, they were really God having victory over the gods of Egypt. And so you have these fairly ignorant people. They've been influenced by all these false religions from different sides, and now they need these Ten Commandments applied. They need them worked out practically. There's all these different situations. Everything from the arguments they have with their neighbors to the need to deal with perhaps a murderer or some other criminal. And they have their questions, and they go to Moses, and then Moses goes to God, and he comes back with the answers. And so the Ten Commandments, they're this main, memorable set of principles, but they're just a starting point. And now they're going to be fleshed out, as it were. There's going to be all the different rules, how to worship, having a tabernacle. God's going to build this big picture, how to be a holy people. You have to think that just the Ten Commandments would be not enough. You can actually see this pattern if you have children in your own home. If you give your children the rule, don't hit your sibling, what do? A lot of them, maybe not all of them, but they'll pinch. And then you give their children the rule, don't hit and don't pinch your sibling. And what do? They poke. And they take it a little further, and they take it a little further, and they take it a little further. The natural inclination of sinners is it's to push against the fence. We all do this. We all try to rationalize our sin. We all try to go further and further. And so God, he gave the basic Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And then he has to fill in. exactly what it means not to murder and what striking in a certain way and what the exact punishment has to be. But you have to think now of all these commandments being fleshed out and filled in for those people. Even the first application, it shows you something of this, the third commandment. The third commandment is don't make any graven image. Now that word graven would really have to do with stonework. I don't want to be too hypothetical here, but you can almost imagine a person coming and saying, well, they hear the Ten Commandments and they think, okay, we don't have to make a graven image. We can't make a graven image, but I'm really good with gold and silver. And maybe we can make something out of gold that'll bring honor to God. That'll represent him. And so here you have this first application, which is, no, not even gold, not even silver. Don't make any images of me. See how God fills it in a little more. Perhaps it was a goldsmith or a gold lover in the congregation, and it's already going through their mind. Yeah, graven images, they're no good, stone images, but gold, that'll work. That'll bring glory to God. That will represent him well. And God says, no, not even gold. The golden calf, by the way, was soon to follow. And it's interesting, Aaron's claim with the golden calf, what will it be? You see it in light of this first law. Aaron's claim is, well, we just threw the gold in the fire and it came out. We didn't actually grave in any image. We didn't actually carve it out. And you see how God's people, they try to worm their way around every law. And Moses now, he has this heavy task. Go up, go to the Lord, and now have to correct case by case, situation by situation. Even gold's not enough. All idolatry is sin. Even what seems like the best of creation can't represent God. And these commandments, they kind of become like branches and leaves. If the Ten Commandments are the trunk, they're filled in more and more for God's people. And most likely, they're mainly arranged case by case. We'd probably prefer them to be arranged by category. But the reality is that's not how it would have happened. It would have happened this situation, that situation. Moses has to deal with this and then that. We'd like them by category or by command. Suppose you could get a topical Bible that would probably do that, but that's not how God chooses to do it. They were received not by category, but probably, most likely, simply by the way they came up. But now we're going to look at several principles. What about these laws? Now we have those three full books of the Bible ahead of us, four that are all, to us, much of them, random laws. How do we deal with that? Are they useful? Should we even bother reading them? Should we just skip over them? Well, I'd like to give you first a couple principles. First, this is still God's Word, the first principle. Even though we are New Testament Christians, these laws in this section, even laws about gold and silver and earthen altars, these are still God's Word. They may seem less relevant to us, but they should still be read carefully. They should still be thought about. They should still be meditated on. And you should still think, well, what would this mean to a Hebrew? It would mean God really cares how you worship him. We might not apply that in the same way. We don't have altars in our day. But you can still learn from all of these laws. They still teach us principles. We don't deal with some of these things like slavery or sacrifices. But there's still principles here that are useful and that are helpful. And the Lord Jesus would even say, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle of this law will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. So the first thing we have to think is, these laws are useful to read. They point us to Jesus again and again as the true worshiper. They should teach us to love him for keeping these laws for us, for becoming that sacrifice for us. These laws are still God's Word. Second, we have to consider that many of these laws are still 100% in effect. I'll give you an example, even this first one here. Should you make an image of gold or silver of God? The answer is no. You obey that first one of these case laws that come up, and you should obey it. Many of these laws teach us about morals and ethics and situations that you take for granted and still obey to this day. I could give you examples of laws about sexuality, especially, and purity that are not rehashed in the New Testament that everyone in this room would hopefully unanimously agree that we still keep those laws. You cannot brush away all the moral laws in this section, just thinking, well, since Jesus came, we don't need to keep those anymore because they're not directly restated in the New Testament. It's very clear that many of these laws are still moral laws. They are very relevant to the Christian. We still do need to keep them, and they're absolutely necessary to obey. But now you might think, well, that's confusing. Got huge basket of laws. There's some I don't need to keep, like the ones about earthen altars. And then there's some about murder or sexuality or purity that clearly we do need to keep. How do we know which ones? Well, it's helpful, and you can already see the three basic categories in these first three basic laws that are rehashed here or that are filled out. There's three basic categories that help us. First, there are indeed ceremonial laws mixed through all these laws that have to do with sacrifice, the tabernacle, the priests, especially blood atonement. If you could sum up the ceremonial laws that we no longer need to keep, they often have to do with blood. We don't need to circumcise anymore. The book of Galatians is very clear. We don't need to sacrifice animals. We ought not to. And they have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that helps us with that is when Jesus dies. You remember the temple curtain, it breaks open. It tears down the middle. And the way is open to the Holy of Holies because Jesus has died for our sins. And so we don't need a temple. We don't need priests. He made that one sacrifice. The book of Hebrews helps us to interpret that many laws are ceremonial. They're fulfilled. Jesus has finished. He's made that one sacrifice on the cross, and it would be backwards to say that people have to keep some of these laws about feasts or temple worship. Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. And so there are indeed many laws in these sections that are fulfilled in Jesus. Because he died on the cross, we don't need to be burdened to keep them. That's a great blessing. There's also, so that's the first category we call ceremonial. There's also, secondly, civil laws that there's some debate over, but many of them were pretty directly applied to the nation of Israel in that time. You can think of laws about Gentiles, how to interact with a Gentile. Doesn't apply so much, or exactly how they worked out their taxes in those times, or whether a king can have horses or not. I would think even if you were a theonomist, a reformed theonomist today, you probably wouldn't say that your king can't have horses. But God gave these rules for that nation, that civilly, that they're political rules that we can learn a lot from, but we don't have to apply directly. The Westminster Confession says we learn the general equity of how things should be done in a nation by them. We learn some principles. It takes some wisdom to see those principles, but we're not trying to make another promised land, another Israel. We have to be careful with some of those civil laws at all. So those are the first two categories, ceremonial, which we clearly do away with completely. We still learn some principles from. Then there's civil laws we still learn principles from, but we don't live in the nation of Israel. And then, thirdly, or you can also think of some of the civil laws, maybe some of the laws about agriculture. We don't apply directly exactly, but we still learn principles from them. But then thirdly, there are abiding moral laws throughout these whole sections. They're clear, they're binding. There's laws about not using God's name in vain, laws about keeping our promises, not having idols. There's laws about resting and about murder and adultery and theft. There's principles about loving our neighbor that we still ought to keep. If you see your neighbor's ox has broken out and it's walking down the road and it's gone free, you don't just laugh and ignore it. It's still a moral law in our day. You help out your neighbor when you can. And so there's all these different principles about loving our neighbor and loving our God that we still ought to keep and that are still on our consciences, and they ought to be on our consciences. And it's a little bit difficult sometimes, but as you go through these laws, you remember these three categories: ceremonial, or temple laws. It's an easy way to think of it or remember it, having to do with the old way of worshiping God. And then there's civil or government laws, political laws that we partly would apply. And then there's moral laws that we fully still keep. And it takes some effort to see how do we apply these laws. It takes some thought to study and compare. But most things worth doing take some effort. So I'd encourage you actually to study Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to read them. You can actually think of them something like a gold mine. That's how the law is spoken of in the Psalms. It takes work to go into a gold mine and to go into any mine and to separate the different materials and the different metals and take what is good and to leave behind certain things and learn one thing about this element and that element. Well, there's a real gold mine in these laws. And so right away, even when you look at where we are right here in verses 22 through 26, you see a direct moral law right off the bat. You're not supposed to have idols of gold or silver. Little children, keep yourself from idols, 1 John 5 says. Then you see a ceremonial law right after that, the altar of earth. We don't need to have altars at all. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 10, there's no need for altars. There's no need for following those instructions. But then the next chapter right away begins with civil laws for slavery and exactly how it's done that we wouldn't follow in our time directly, though we'd study them and we'd learn principles from them and we'd apply some of those principles. And so already these first three, you see a moral and a ceremonial and a civil, and we can learn from each. Well, finally, one application to think about. We actually, as Christians, should look at these sections and not just be confused and skipped over them and think that we don't have to go to Sinai at all in the sense of not learning from it. Indeed, we are called to go to Mount Zion and the city of angels in Hebrews 12. But in interpreting things and learning things from these passages, we have a huge advantage. We have a huge blessing. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13, the Lord Jesus promises, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so when we approach sections like this and we look at the Ten Commandments where Moses had to climb a mountain, we have this benefit. Living after the Lord Jesus, knowing all about his sacrifice, and then him sending his Spirit, teaching us and guiding us to keep his commandments in love. The New Testament does give the umbrella of love, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourself. And that the Spirit comes and walks alongside us, as it were, as an encourager, as a comforter, as a strengthener, showing us how to keep his commandments in love. And so let us be thankful for these pictures, for these laws, for this mediator, Moses. Let's be thankful that we're able to search the Scriptures. Let us pray for the Holy Spirit, that he'd guide us into all truth and strengthen us to keep